want to carry on at length again. I've done that on you. You have the sheets, and you may want to ask in a while about some of the things on there that I didn't talk about. But I thought, before I throw it open to questions and comments, and I do emphasize comments as well as questions, just say a little bit about what do we do about what I've said. I don't believe in revolutions. And I think they always shed a lot more blood than is warranted. And I'm thinking about those of us in our local church context. Jane and I are very regular and involved members in the Valley Vineyard in Reseda, California. And I teach what I said here on occasion there. They're good enough to sort of let me sink into the obscurity of the pew in the corner most of the time. The pastors are wonderful people, Lynn Corey and Bill Dwyer. Bill Dwyer is the senior pastor. And so any of you, if you want to sort of check me out, you're welcome to talk to them. I believe that the local church, as we know it, is God's visible instrument on earth. I don't think anything is going to replace it, because it's really a wonderful idea. It is ideally suited for God's purposes. That's one reason why there's so much trouble in it. People will sometimes say to me, since you're so smart, why are you still in church? And I respond in various ways, but one way I respond is, well, you know, you're supposed to love your enemies. And you'll find a few there. And really, this is deeply right. You know, people get in a fight at church and they leave. That's just what they ought not to do. That's when you want to stay, is when you get in a fight. That's when the learning goes on. But we're trained to sort of, split ourselves and go. But I believe that the local church is ideally suited to the purposes of God in making disciples and teaching them to do everything that he said. Now, I know that we don't do that regularly, and that's where we get our culture of non-discipleship Christianity. And I want to just talk a little bit about what I think works best in that context, which is not to go in and say, now we're all going to be disciples. If you do that, you're going to have a lot of unnecessary trouble. But I would begin to teach about the kingdom of God. When I'm in a place where it almost never happens now, but when I was in a place where I would be speaking at the same place for a lengthy period of time, I always begin in Matthew 3, John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, he didn't know what it meant, but he preached the right thing. And then he goes on a learning curve, which never quite got to the top. It's okay. He did his job, which was to come in the pattern of the Old Testament prophet and to authenticate Jesus. That's what he did. And you remember, you know your scripture, and you remember how that comes up in Jesus' own ministry and how he uses it. And that was very important, because Jesus was not going to be a rabbi on the standard teaching. Study what rabbis were. Now, there were many ways you could become a rabbi, but it was very difficult if you didn't have someone who authenticated you. And that's why you will see in the Gospels them coming to Jesus over and over and saying, where did you get your authority? Now, if he had studied with some well-known rabbi, then he could have cited that person. But he never answered that question. In the minds of the people, it was answered by John the Baptist. But he wanted it made clear that his authority came from God. But John the Baptist preached the same message that Jesus did when he came in Matthew 4:17 and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." I don't know how you read that. It's a challenge in itself. Because, you know, we have people, you see people walking with sign boards on their back in front saying the end is near or something of that sort. And you think repentance is for drunkards and whoremongers and whatever. And it's not about that at all. I suggest that it just basically is saying, think about your thinking. Metanoeti is an imperative form of the verb. Think about your thinking. Give a thought, we might say today. Give a thought. In the light of this new fact, that you can now live in the kingdom of the heavens. That's what Jesus was preaching. Give a thought. Think about how you've been thinking about your life. And put in this new point. That now you can actually live in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, a lot went into interpreting that, of course. That's his basic message. And Jesus preached, proclaimed the kingdom, manifested it, and taught. Those are the three, that's the threefold ministry of Christ from the viewpoint of his presence on earth as a rabbi. He proclaimed it. That's the first job. He manifested it. That's the second job. And he taught about it. That's the third job. When he sent his people out the first time, you'll notice he didn't tell them to teach. And that was because they didn't understand. You have to understand to teach. But they could proclaim, and they could manifest, and they came back, whoopee, they did it. And that was a great thing. And Jesus was very interested and getting them started. So I think that the problem that we have generally as pastors, teachers, writers, leaders, whatever you do for Christ, is the message is heard and the way people come into fellowship. And of course, I mentioned three things that I heard, and that those are unrelated to how people come into fellowship. How do people wind up in our congregation? We need to think about that. And then we need to love and care for the people who are there. And I used to believe as a young man that you did that by setting their hair on fire. You just preached to them in a way that they just... As the man in Acts did, these guys fled out naked and wounded. And I'm ashamed to say that I thought that was the way. I was raised in a context where if you didn't beat people up, you weren't preaching. And it took me a long while to get over that. And I began to realize I wasn't doing anybody any good. And I better change my ways. So I would begin by just proclaiming, preaching, teaching the kingdom of God. That's where I had to change. I was raised in a tradition that said the gospels are not for today. That Paul had one gospel and Jesus had another one. And I did not know how bitterly false that was. That if you take that approach, you're going to miss both of them. Because they actually preach the same thing. If you've got Paul down, you can take the Sermon on the Mount at a walk. You can. But you see, I didn't realize that we were used to reading Paul's statements like Colossians 3:1-17, where he just lays it all out, the Christian life. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those who are above, where Christ sits on the right. What's that about? What's above? The kingdom of the heavens is above. How far is it above? Way this side of the moon. Okay? Goes all the way down to your socks. See, that's the biblical teaching about the first heaven. I didn't know that, and I had to work my way through to where, because I was a Southern Baptist preacher, and you know, if you're a Baptist, you can't get saved again. So just rededicate yourself endlessly. And I began to realize I really wasn't helping the most serious people in my congregations. They were always the ones that came and got rededicated when I got down on them. But then they'd come back a month later. And I wasn't telling them anything that was helping them change. And so they dutifully felt guilty and did the best they could and just come up and promise again that I wasn't helping them. And of course, it took me a long while to figure out, well, they weren't there for that. They weren't there for change. They weren't there for transformation. Many of them had a theology that they would never get any better until they died. That's very prominent. So what I suggest is when we're looking at these issues of ourselves and our teaching, and I wish I'd had more time to talk about the first part of that today, because, you know, if there's anything you really want, you want to be a happy preacher. You want to be operating from strength and joy, for a sense of abundance. You want to have that sense every day when you get up and when you go to bed. God has done well by me. God has done well by me. Because I'll tell you, folks, there ain't much gospel left if that isn't true. God has done well by me. And if you have a message of the kingdom, you can begin to see that. See, a good exercise is to write your own beatitudes and make sure you get on the list. The thing that you think that's bad that has happened to you, be sure and say that. Say, blessed are those, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's no limit to the blessing, but it's all in the kingdom. It's all in the kingdom. And what I recommend that you make disciples by ravishing them with life in the kingdom of God. And of course, that's mainly Jesus himself. Just preach it and teach it and manifest it until people want to be disciples. If you don't do that, then they may come to you and say, you know, I'm saved. You said I was saved, and why should I be a disciple? And actually, I've known cases where people come and said that to a pastor who decided he wanted to talk about discipleship. And see, those folks who come to that, they think, well, discipleship is for maybe a small group of people. Maybe full-time Christian workers. Maybe that's who discipleship is for. And they think discipleship is a hard, miserable life. Because they look at the teachings of Jesus and say, that would ruin my life. You want me to start turning the other cheek? You know who lives with me? They think the teachings of Jesus are hard. They make your life miserable. I remember so well a precious lady, a campus leader in one of the southern colleges. I was at a campus with chaplains for Christian colleges. And I was talking along on stuff I normally talk on. And she was supposed to take the devotional next morning. She got up and started and finally just said, I don't know the yoke of Jesus. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I don't know that. And just broke down in tears. Because she had not discovered the good part. which is take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest unto your soul. See, that's where the strength comes from. That's where the joy comes from. And we want to make sure that that's what we're presenting. And that's, you know, that's just the scripture. That's what Paul teaches. That's what John teaches. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We're called the children of God. This grace upon us, we're called the children of God. And such we are. And the rest in the Lord, letting him carry the burdens. I love a title of my dear friend Larry Crabb's book, The Pressure's Off. It's gone. We all can live like that. We let him carry the load. And then we induct people into that life where he carries the load. You know, when Jesus was teaching there in Matthew 5, and he got through saying, let your light so shine before men, and goes on there, the first thing he says after that, verse 17, is, do not think that I've come to destroy the law. You know when someone says that, don't you? They say that when they know they're thinking he's come to destroy the law. I'm going to show you how to do it, is what he says. I've come to show you how to do it. Not to destroy. And I think we have to keep that in mind. If people look at you when you start saying something about discipleship and transformation and start living it out, and they have to say, well, you know, I think you've come to destroy the law. Our traditions, our faith and practice. And all I would just say is we just have to be patient and loving. We teach the ones who are ready to go. And we love the ones who aren't ready to go. And if they get mad at us, just love them more. And the others who are starting the pastor, one of the main lessons they have to learn is to love the people who aren't going with them. And you know, if we're supposed to love our enemies, perhaps we should also love those who bug us. Can you get that in the Bible? Love those who bug you. Even if they're of the same denomination. So I think I just want to leave it with that and open it up to questions, but it is really important to stay with people. I get tired of hearing people come along with another announcement that the church is gone, won't work, won't do it. Right? I remember some group that allowed you to bring your coffee and your dog into the worship service. And this person was just carrying on about how wonderful it was. You know, the problem is not the church. The problem is the people. Church is a wonderful idea. I don't think you're going to get something new on that. It can take different forms, and we are in a period where we're having to get over the little brown church in the dale and have to come to terms with the logistics of contemporary society. And that it's going to be some differences in how we do it. It's still going to be the church. You want to know what it looks like? Ephesians 4 will tell you. Ephesians 4 tells you what the church is like after Pentecost, when all the shouting dies. Then you see the ministry of the church in Ephesians 4. Building itself up in love, every member contributing. A special ministries of pastor, teacher, evangelist, and so on. They are preparing the members of the church for the ministry. The ministry is not them. It's the people. That's the ministry. But you know, you've got 10,000 people living in one block in New York City. And that goes on for hundreds and hundreds of blocks. Where are you going to take those to church? You couldn't even start at Yankee Stadium. We're going to have to rethink church, and it's going to have to look a lot more like it did in the first and second centuries, but it's still going to be the church. And you'll be able to recognize it if you have read Ephesians 4, because it's really about people coming together in Christ and growing up in Him. And that can happen anywhere. Where I am, where you are, it can happen anywhere. And it really doesn't matter what else we do if we just make disciples and teach them to do everything that Jesus said. Doesn't matter whether you have an organ or a guitar. Doesn't matter where you meet and all this stuff that we fuss and fight over. And it doesn't matter if you do the one thing, which is make disciples, gather them in the Trinitarian reality, and teach them to do everything that Jesus said. So let me stop there and see if you have comments or questions. And the hard questions are the best ones. If I don't have an answer, I don't answer. That's the freedom you get when you get old and mean. Yes, sir. Well, I don't know that I want to say it that way, Pons. I wouldn't want to say there are no lying pastors. Proud pastors. Yes, sorry. Pons is saying that there, on where he is and ministering, says there are no homosexual pastors. I think that's a different question than whether or not we should authenticate them. And I wouldn't do that myself. And I wouldn't do it for reasons that I would give in that context about that form of life and about what the scripture teaches. So I think, you know, we've lived through a period where homosexuality was something everyone knew existed and had some friends that were involved in it. But it was not made a point of righteousness. That's what has changed. Now it's a point of righteousness. And that's where I think you have to be very careful and not take a stand in favor of that. I wouldn't at any rate. On the other hand, if I'm dealing with homosexuals or people who are advocating homosexuality, I don't usually spend a lot of time at that point. I want to know what they think about God. And I want to know what they think about righteousness generally. Because if I start at that point, I simply won't be able to make any headway. Yes, sir, way in the back.
You're Dallas Willard, right?
Well, I don't know. It depends on what you're about to ask.
I apologize. I was late. And I live in Evangelical Church. And I just want to say that I'm very happy to be here. And I was wondering if Protestant right now in America
Thank you for that question. I'm happy to respond to it the best I can. It's a very important one. I hope what I say won't be a disappointment to you. But I think the answer to your question, why are they struggling with it, is because they have removed themselves for a long time from the genuine essentials. Yep. Thank you. So, for example, the real issue back of homosexuality is not homosexuality, it's desire. And what to do with desire, and what its place in life is, and how that fits into the Christian Gospels. Our churches, by and large, believe in a life of desire. We are a consumerist society. We think in terms of consuming and getting what we want and doing what we want. That's the background problem. I believe that if the fundamental issues were dealt with, the other things would generally, not entirely, but generally take care of themselves. It is the approach to heterosexuality that is the real problem in our culture. What do we do with 1 Peter 2:11? Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Wow. Now that's fundamental stuff. That's all through the scripture. Epithumia, which basically is desire that is so strong that it is managing your life. See, that's why we are such a highly addictive society. Because we believe that you should do what you want. And today, most of the people in the United States do not believe they have a will. They think their desires are their will. And they have no place to stand. And even old Badger, good philosophers from the Department of Philosophy in Madison years ago, knew better. John Bascom, after whom Bascom Hall is named, was a minister of the gospel. Go read his books. He was president of the University of Wisconsin. He said things like, if to live is not Christ for you, to die certainly will not be gain. You see, the underlying ethics of our society, which was derived primarily from very careful teachings coming through the old folks in the Reformed tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, so on, dealt with these things. We don't deal with them. We wind up wearing ourselves out at our yearly meeting, trying to figure out what we're going to do about ordaining ministers or sanctifying same-sex unions. And there is nowhere to win at that point. I'm not saying you shouldn't deal with it. Especially if you're an official, you have to do something. Whatever you do, for goodness sakes, do it in love. That doesn't mean give in. Just don't get mad. We had out in California, there was something in the Presbyterian churches there called Proposition 13. It was on homosexuality. I went into those churches. Everyone was mad at everybody else. They had forgotten what the issue was. They were just mad. Right? And that's the way, you see, if you're not well grounded, that'll pull you off. And it'll just wind up, and now I'm mad at you because you disagree with me. See, if we were operating on the right basis, what would happen is when we go to our yearly meeting, it would be a fest of love that was consistent with truth. So, I'm sorry, I got worked up about that. But the truth is, we're not dealing with issues at the fundamental level. And because of that, then everything pulls us off. Political stuff gets us going. Sexuality, whatever, gets us going. I'm not saying these issues aren't important. I'm just saying You have to deal with the basic issues before you come to them. And when if I'm talking with someone who wants to deal with this issue of homosexuality, I want to know what they think about God. And if they'll talk to me about that for 3 hours, then maybe we could move on to something else. Charles Finney years ago had a man come to him, wanted to discuss the authority of the Bible. He said, well, do you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe it. Do you believe you ought to love your neighbor as yourself? Yeah. Do you do that? No. And Finney said to him, okay, you go away and do that, and then come back and we'll talk about the Bible. But you see, our denominations are not centered on that. I do not know of a denomination that says, to be a member in good standing, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know of one? I don't know of one. I don't know of one that says, to be a member in good standing, you have to be committed to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not urging you to adopt that. I'm just saying it's interesting that it doesn't even show up on the horizon. Maybe we should change that and then come back to homosexuality. Okay, yes, sir, and then here.
With that in mind and agreeing with everything you said about making disciples, and also coming, having been ordained and probably the most liberal denomination represented here today, but I love Jesus, so don't judge me.
Well, ask yourself now, who can make a life out of being a Lutheran or a Baptist? See, when I was younger, which was a long time ago, people made a life out of being a Baptist. They had their identity that way. But see, the meaning of the denominations has practically disappeared. And the people who go to the churches normally don't go because it's the denomination, they go because of the local fellowship and the pastor and so on. And most of them have no idea what the denomination believes. I was in Bel Air Press once and told people a little bit about predestination, and one lady rose up and said, we don't believe that. Well, I understand the sentiment that they do. I think that we will increasingly see the disappearance of the significance of denominations.
Amen.
And probably there's going to be a push, at not too distant future, where Protestantism will take on a new meaning because of the growth of Catholicism. And Catholicism really does believe that they're the only true church. I'm sorry, if someone's here who wants to correct me on that, I will stand corrected.
So would you say Protestantism then would be becoming more organic in its nature as opposed to institutional?
That's right.
Okay.
It will become more a matter of how you live with one another rather than just advocating Lutheranism, Baptist, Assemblies of God, or whatever it may be. A lot of that is what is happening in the Southern Hemisphere. And you know the discussion about that, and I think that's one of the big things that's pulling it is. It is just the realization that this is a life. And that's good. That's good.
Please keep sharing what you're sharing.
Yes.
You made reference to the Great Commandment.
Right. That's the objective of discipleship, is to bring us to the point to where we actually do love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. You don't start there. That's what you're moving toward. Now, Jesus was, of course, talking to a Jewish lawyer, rabbi, of sort, and so he was responding to that particular question, which was an old conundrum. And so he did what he wanted to do and needed to do. And of course, it's a great teaching, but you don't begin there. You begin with trusting Christ, becoming his disciple. And then he teaches you how to do that. Sorry, you were going to say something else.
I got lost.
Okay. I do that often. Yes or no?
You suggested a book by A.B. Bruce, The Training of the Twelve.
Right.
What other books would you say are essentials in your library?
William Law, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Now you want to be sitting in a comfortable chair when you read it. You want to read it slowly. But it will do wonders for you. It really will. A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Try to get an unedited edition. Because the people who edit them today change the language and often miss the point. And now you can get this off of Google because there are hundreds of thousands of copies of it. Because it was used everywhere for a century and a half. It was used to teach writing at Oxford and Cambridge for all that. It's so beautifully written. But it is just a wonderful, wonderful book, and it will do you good. If you don't know The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Aquinas, you need to know that. These books will really help. They're not the Bible, but they will help you read the Bible. Yes.
In your ethical theory, I have sensed over the years strands of both what we call virtue ethics and deontology. Which is at root in you stronger? Virtue ethics, and then you add deontology to it, or vice versa? I'll let you unpack those terms for the crowd.
Deontology, as is normally understood, it's also called intuitionism in older language. And it's basically a view that says what is right is just right, do it. You can call this the damn the torpedoes and full speed ahead version of ethics. The problem is that it places its emphasis entirely on doing, and it is essentially incomplete. I'm sorry. Virtue ethics refers to not what you do, but who you are and how you do it. Virtue refers to character and the dispositions to behave in certain ways. So you can see that you need both of those. You need both of them. But beyond theory, which is what we get in ethics when we talk about these categories, beyond theory, if you take up the oldest question in ethics, which is how to become a good person, which is what you get in Plato and Aristotle and so on, that's where you have to understand that it is character and personality that matters most in ethics. I often tell my students to help them understand this, that a thief is not someone who did steal. Is someone who would steal. And Jesus is working exactly on that point in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, well, happy day, you didn't kill someone. That's the deontology side of it. Don't kill. Doesn't matter what else, don't kill. No, so you push that in the line far enough and you get all sorts of issues about the death penalty and abortion and so on. And it can get very confusing. But you have to look at the side of who are you? And would you kill if you could get away with it? Aren't there a few people that you think that the world would be a better place without them? I could just push a button and they would disappear. And no one could trace the button. What would you do? That's virtue. You're getting into virtue there. So you have to have both of those, really. Our plight today is that both of them have disappeared from the public domain. So I'm now writing an impossibly difficult book called The Disappearance of Moral Knowledge, which is the story of how this happened in the 20th century. Yes, ma'am. And then yes.
Mm-hmm. But I would like to hear you Spirit and how that impacts discipleship and
mm-hmm.
what you have said as far as doing.
Well, it impacts at every point and all the time.
Right.
Now, here's the problem. We're not waiting on the Holy Spirit. We're waiting on us. So when you come to discuss the Holy Spirit, you need to be aware that we're not exhorting Him. We're the problem. And so in our culture today, if you start talking about doing something, some people think it makes God nervous. And that you oughtn't to talk about that. You ought to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now you need to talk about the Holy Spirit if people need to hear it. And some people do. But the important thing is, what are we doing? See, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But I want to assure you that if you do nothing, it will be without Him. An old preacher used to say, all you have to do to go to hell is just do nothing. Take care of itself. So we have to understand what our part is and do that. We have to stay out of merits and working for righteousness. Just remember, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. Effort is action. Earning is attitude. And it won't go near it. If you're going to earn it, you got it. It's all yours. This gentleman here, I think this will be our last question,
yep.
And then Jay, can you come up? Yes.
First, thank you so much for your teaching today and for using the scriptures that you taught. My question will be a segue from what you just said. One of the things I struggle with the most, as I've been a pastor for about 18 years, preaching pastor mainly, and when I try to call people to holiness, I try to do that on the basis of grace, which I understand you also,
yes.
And I've known that from your writings. But many times when I do that, people hear me saying, oh, you know, you're being legalistic because you're calling us to holiness.
Yes.
And you've addressed that some, but I just wondered if I could push a little more. How
sure.
do we help people understand the necessity of the call to follow Christ and be His disciples? And yet that's not grounded in our own self-effort, because, you know, either extreme, if it's you just get forgiveness, and you said that's, you know, false gospel, you just got to be holy, and it's not from grace or faith, that's a false gospel. How do we help people get it at this particular time? I just like to hear a little more.
Well, there are a lot of specific things that you can do. One is you can talk about human relationships. And talk about situations in which you have, let's say, a baby, and you do everything for it. And if you're still doing that when they're 40 years old, you're in more trouble. So there are just lots of things, a conversation, co-working. See, that's a combination of effort and grace. Just in human relationships is a good way of doing it. Take them to the scriptures. Point out the admonitions to action that are given in the scriptures. From follow me to put off the old person and put on the new. See, that it's constantly put in the active mode. Mortify therefore your members upon the earth. I like to ask churches, what's your program of mortification? It's a real conversation starter.
Yeah.
Really, your question is an excellent question. It's one that has to be answered. I don't think there is a comprehensive answer to it. You need to teach what grace is, that grace is not passive. It doesn't make you passive. As I said this morning in the talk, grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't act on our own, but it does not make us passive. It is the occasion of acting. You've never seen anyone act like someone who's been set on fire by grace. And so it's a combination of biblical teaching, example, illustrations, and so on. And, you know, the old saying, we all know, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And that's exactly the way teaching goes. Sorry, I can't do anything more on that.